Father God, thank you in Jesus' name for allowing us to study your word. It is a great honor. We're thankful that you've given us the scriptures, and we humbly pray that you would teach us tonight, that we would be blessed, that we would be touched, that we would be changed, and that we would be impacted by these words from Jeremiah and Lamentations. In Jesus' name, amen. In a word, we see God in the book of Jeremiah as the God of weeping, and Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet, and he wept over Judah, and he was lamenting over Judah because of their sin, and he was very desirous that they would repent and return to the Lord, and so we see the God of weeping. In a sentence, this is it. God sends the prophet Jeremiah to warn Israel about the coming Babylonian captivity and to surrender to God's will, but the stiff-necked people don't take the news very well. That's Jeremiah in a nutshell. And then Jesus, in every book of the Bible, he is the righteous branch, and we'll see that in Jeremiah 23 in verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah is the author. You can look at chapter 1 and verse 1, and it says, "The words of Jeremiah." It's pretty plain. External evidence and internal evidence speaks to Jeremiah being the author of the book of Jeremiah. Pretty straightforward so far, isn't it? The audience, this was written for the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. Now remember that the northern kingdom had been attacked and was invaded by the Assyrians in 722 BC. So they're already gone. They're already taken off into captivity. The Assyrians are in the northern part where the 10 tribes were, and they are kind of a thorn in the heel, so to speak, of Judah in the south, and they're pushing and pressuring the south. But very specifically, Jeremiah was called to speak against the wickedness in Judah, in that southern kingdom, and he's speaking against the kings and the princes and the people of Judah and the rulers. All of them, they had gone astray. And if you look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and if you drop down to verse 17, "Therefore prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city," speaking to Jeremiah, "and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, and against the priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." He's speaking to Jeremiah, and he knows he's going to have a very, very rough ministry. His audience was stiff-necked, and they would be not receptive of the message God had given to Jeremiah. And here the Lord encourages him, and he says, "Jeremiah, I have fortified you." This is going to be a very difficult ministry, Jeremiah, but I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you, and I'm not going to forsake you. The Lord promised that those people who would push back against Jeremiah would not prevail. And he probably took that to heart, that promise that God would be with him and that he would never leave him. So the main characters in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah, of course. King Josiah is mentioned often. Now, you can think of King Josiah as this. He was the last good king of southern Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah. And he reigned from 640 to about 609 BC. He was on really good terms with Jeremiah. When he died, when Jeremiah heard the news, Jeremiah wept, and he lamented that Josiah was dead. 2 Chronicles 35 details the most glorious Passover Israel ever celebrated. The circumstances surrounding Josiah's death, however, made Jeremiah just lament, because he was a good king, and he ruled for many years, and he was the tip of the spear of some very major reforms, like the greatest Passover ever that's recorded for us in the scripture. The Passover celebration to commemorate the real Passover, of course. And then we have Baruch. You see Baruch come up a number of times. He's Jeremiah's scribe, and his name is mentioned quite a few times in Jeremiah chapter 36. And he's the one that collected all of Jeremiah's poems and all of his sermons, so to speak, and wrote them down. There's places that say that Jeremiah dictated directly to him. There's places that say he's compiling, all these sermons. And so Baruch, he was Jeremiah's scribe. When was it written and how does it fit in history? Well, the events in Jeremiah took place between 627 and 580 BC. Remember in 586 BC, that's when King Nebuchadnezzar came and laid the final siege and the final death blow to Jerusalem. And so Jeremiah's ministry actually continued about 6 years after that, and we'll talk about that. Another neat way to think about the timing of all this is that Jeremiah was a contemporary of Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, and Ezekiel. Okay, I don't know if they emailed each other or what, but they were there. I mean, Israel is not that big of a place. It's about the size of New Jersey. And so they would have known about each other, and they were contemporaries. In your notes, you can see there are three stages of Jeremiah's ministry from 607 to 605 BC when he prophesied when Judah was threatened by Assyria and Egypt, and then from 605 to 586 when he proclaimed God's judgment while Judah was being threatened and besieged by Babylon, and then 586 to 580 when he ministered in Jerusalem and Egypt after Judah's downfall. And so another timing aspect of this book is that Jeremiah was called about 60 years after Isaiah's death. And you remember Isaiah was a contemporary of King Hezekiah, another good king. Okay, so between Hezekiah and Josiah, there were a bunch of bad kings. And then after Josiah, there were a bunch of bad kings. And we'll talk about that. Where did this take place? This took place in and around Jerusalem and in Judea. Okay, this is in the southern kingdom. And why is this book important? Why would we take the time to study Jeremiah? Well, it's important because it records the final prophecies of God given to Judah, warning of oncoming destruction if the nation didn't repent. They had lost their way. And Jeremiah calls out for the nation to turn back to God. And at the same time, Jeremiah recognizes the inevitability of Judah's destruction due to its unrepentant idolatry and immorality. If you look at verse 16 of chapter 1, it says, I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshiped the works of their own hands. It was that bad. They were making gods with their own hands and they were bowing down to them. It's very sad. So its purpose is to call people to repent, to depart from idolatry and depart from wickedness and return to the Lord. And here you've got Jeremiah, who's a prophet and a major prophet. You know, he gets a lot of airtime in the Bible. And here he is, one of the greatest prophets in Judah's darkest days. And it shows the amazing reforms even of Josiah couldn't stem the downward spiral of apostasy. When Josiah died, there were a number of, you know, I think about four kings after Josiah that were not good kings, and you just saw that downward spiral go even faster and faster. But what's interesting is the book shows the love of God as he will send a messenger to preach the truth and proclaim coming judgment and give many, many opportunities for people to repent. And so here Jeremiah's ministry is over 40 years, and he's preaching repentance and preaching the message of that God told him to preach, to have the people stop their idolatry and their wickedness and come back to God. There's great grace here. Lots of opportunities to repent and come to God. And God is still doing that today, isn't he? He's still calling people to come out of darkness and to come and be saved. And so even though Jeremiah had an amazing, you know, tenure as Judah's prophet, you know, 40 years or so, he wasn't given any medals or accolades, hardly. He was rewarded with opposition and beatings and isolation and imprisonment for faithfully proclaiming God's message. And he grieves over the condition of the people, and he desires to resign even from his office because his message was never received. He's called to be an orator. He's called to be a communicator, and no one's receiving what he's saying. And he says, Lord, I want to quit. I want to unsign myself up. He had come to his own people, but they didn't receive him or his message. Oh, wait, does that sound familiar? Kind of like the New Testament, like Jesus? So that's why Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet, and you can see that in chapter 9, verse 1, and chapter 13, verse 17. So he's lonely, and he's rejected, and he's persecuted. And so, like I mentioned, after Josiah, with these four bad kings, the situation worsened. And it started to go downhill very, very fast because you had apostasy just unchecked. And you had certain people, some, a remnant, that would cry out, "How long, O Lord? How long?" And sometimes we do that when we see injustice going on in our world. You know, whether you see a terrorist act or you see some disastrous crime, you know, things going on, and you say, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on?" But sometimes with the crime, when the perpetrator or the criminal is caught and then he's brought to justice, even if he gets the death penalty, does that really do justice? I mean, it kind of, but what about all the people that they hurt or the things that were damaged or the relationships that were broken? You can't, how can the death of the criminal really repay that? And so in God's economy, he can bring justice. He can bring justice. And we see another aspect. God's just not the God of weeping. He's weeping over the condition of his people. But we see that God is a God of justice. And he's not going to allow this idolatry and the wickedness to keep on going on. And he loves the people enough to warn them and tell them, you can't keep going on in this direction and think we're okay. We're not okay. And he's giving them time and time and time to repeat. And so the cup of God's wrath is full, and he's warning them of this coming judgment. And it's so bad that the people turned their back to God in disrespect, and they worshiped Canaanite gods. And they even sacrificed to Molech and allowed their children to pass through the fire. And if you've never heard that before, what that means is they were sacrificing their young children, boys and girls, to the god of Molech by putting them in the fire. It was child sacrifice. And yet, on one hand, they were saying, well, we worship Jehovah God. And then on the other hand, they're worshiping these idols that their hands have made, these pagan gods of the Canaanites and the Baals, and sacrificing their kids to Molech. Absolute hypocrisy. And so it was a time like the Judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And do we not see that in our own nation, in our own culture right now? It used to be that there was some sense of morality, some sense of right and wrong, but it seems like in our days there's no sense of right and wrong, and everyone just does what they think is right. And so because of that, in this book, we see the proclamation of a coming and severe avalanche of judgment. And God would use the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment, and this book refers to Babylon over 160 times. Over 160 times. And did you know that's more times in the Bible than all of the other books of the Bible that mention Babylon combined? How is the book structured? Well, first of all, let me just say, if you were to read through Jeremiah from chapter 1 to chapter 52, you would have a very hard time putting the different segments or the different sermons of Jeremiah into any kind of chronological order. And so what I would say that Jeremiah is loosely chronological, okay? Because it has a beginning and an end. In the beginning, in chapter 1, we see Jeremiah's call, and then at the end, in chapter 52, we see the destruction of Jerusalem, the historical chapter of what happened. And then we have, you know, Baruch, who's kind of an aggregator, kind of an editor-in-chief, and he's pulling all of these sermons together. And so there is some order to it, but let's just say that it's loosely chronological. If you were reading through and reading about the judgment or reading something in the history section, and then you kept on reading, you might find some other prophecies about Babylon or, you know, history, and you thought, oh, I thought that took place over there. So it might be a little bit difficult to think about it as a chronological book. Well, let's take a real quick look at the outline, as we like to do, and that's in your notes as well. But you can see here there are three major sections to the book of Jeremiah. And so the first 45 chapters deal with Judah's sin and judgment. And in here we see Jeremiah's call, the issue of idolatry, the corrupt leadership, the moral compromise, exhortations. And then we see this little beautiful glimmer of hope, a little bit of sunshine in the rain in the middle, where we see promises of the restoration of Israel, of Judah, excuse me, and then and Israel as a whole, as a nation. And then we see the fall of Jerusalem in the aftermath. And then we see judgment against the nations, and then a sober ending. Jerusalem is in ruins in chapter 52. And so judgment is coming. The people need to repent. So that's the basic outline. And so I think we should probably just roll through some of these chapters. We're not going to hit all of them, but we're going to try to paint the picture that we see with Jeremiah in an overview sense. Now, in chapter 1 of verses 1 through 3, we see the call of Jeremiah. The words of Jeremiah, verse 1, the son of Hilkiah of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin. And so Jeremiah is a priest. He's not just a prophet, but he's a priest and a prophet to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. And so this is the call of Jeremiah. Josiah is king. Under his reforms, Judah is starting to regain some strength again. Assyria is already falling away, and Babylon is growing in strength, and Egypt is not what it used to be. And so, you know, Judah, at some point here, they decide, the king decides not to pay tribute to the Assyrians anymore because the Assyrians were losing power to the Babylonians, okay? And they couldn't back up the, you know, their bark, so to speak. You better pay up. And the king finally decides, you know what, we're not paying it anymore. And that saved a lot of money. But the other thing, Babylon has its eyes on Judah. They've already attacked Egypt, and Egypt was not the army that it used to be. And this was a really, really big deal because there were many people in Judah who looked to Egypt for their salvation or for some military help if they got kind of overwhelmed. We see often in the Bible that great, great prophecies seem to take place when there's great decay or there's great darkness. And that's what was going on in Judah at this time, when the things of the world are passing away, the things that we think are really amazing and new and shiny and glittery, and then they start to get rusty or broken, and you just, it loses all the glamour. And you know, the things that people thought were important, when there's disaster, when there's the consequences of sin, when there's death, when there's a downward spiral in the economy, when there's all these things happening, you know, that's difficult. But then when you add on top of that spiritual condition of immorality and idolatry, it was a dark, dark time in Judah. And here Jeremiah comes with the word of God. Hezekiah, he lived about 100 years earlier, contemporary of Isaiah, and we see this downward spiral. Now, you could probably look at the first 45 chapters almost as a legal suit for divorce. You know, God said, I'm done with you, and you've done all these things. You've not been faithful to me, and you've gone and you've played the harlot. That's a picture of, you know, spiritual prostitution. You've been with all these idols, and you haven't been with me. I'm your Lord, and I'm a jealous God. And it's hard to read in some places, but what I find so fascinating as I read through it, there are so many amazing invitations for people to come back. Return to me, says the Lord. And so he's saying all these things in these first 45 chapters, bringing this case against Judah. In chapter 25, verse 29, he says, I'm bringing disaster upon the city that bears my name and the people who bear my name. Can you believe that? Of all the cities in the entire world, and God says, my name's going to rest in Jerusalem, and these are my people, and now he's going to cast them off. That's quite tragic. And so we looked at the charges that were laid out in detail in verse 16. Their wickedness, they were worshiping gods that their hands have made. And you know, sometimes we think that's just so silly, but you know, there's things that we've made or other people's hands have made that we find our hearts going after. Okay, so it's not just an idol like from Indiana Jones, you know, throw me the idol and I'll throw you the whip. Okay, so an idol isn't just something that you put on the mantle of your home. It's something that's on the mantle of your heart that distracts you from Jesus. That's what an idol is. It'll zap you of spiritual strength and physical strength, and just, it'll steal from you. It'll rob you of time and spiritual resources. And you think, you know, a person will think, well, I'm free to worship whatever I want. No, that thing that you're worshiping, if it's not the Lord, it's going to put you in bondage and it's going to destroy you. And so that's what they were going after. In chapter 2, we see more of the charge, okay? Verse 5, thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me? What wrong have you seen in me? Where have I done something wrong? That they have gone far from me, have followed idols and become idolaters. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and shadow, the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed and where no one dwelt. The Lord did that. He allowed the children of Israel to make it through 40 years in the wilderness without going hungry or dying of thirst or having their clothes or their sandals wear out. That's miraculous. And I think that's really sad where they didn't say, "Where's the Lord?" They were too busy with their idols. In verse 13, here it is. This is the deal. He says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters," which reminds us of John chapter 4, "and they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And so they've left the Lord, and then they were trying to fulfill that spiritual need on their own. And they were digging leaky cisterns that weren't going to do anything for them. In verse 23, he says, how can you say I'm not polluted? Because they're saying, you know, we're of Jehovah, we're God's people, we're not polluted. And he goes, how can you say you're not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley, know what you've done. You're a swift dromedary, or like a female donkey, you know, breaking loose in her ways, a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire in her time of mating. Who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves in her month. They will find her. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I have loved aliens, and after them I will go. As the thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed, and they and their kings and princes and priests and prophets, saying to a tree, you're my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble, for according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. You guys have more idols than you have cities. And it's like you're a wild, you know, she donkey in heat, and you're just going after whatever you want to go after. You're out of control. That's what God is telling them. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, may he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you've played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me. Lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see, where have you not lain with men? By the road you have sat for them like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you've polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld, and there's been no latter rain, and you have had a harlot's forehead, and you refuse to be ashamed. And they are brazen in their sin, and they either refuse or they have forgotten how to blush. Like nothing phases them anymore. Like their conscience were just totally seared. There was no more conviction. And that's why no one was saying, where's the Lord? Where's the Lord in all this? They were gone. They were so accustomed to prostituting themselves spiritually, they couldn't blush. And my friends, this goes on for 45 chapters. 45 chapters. It's amazing. Look down at verse 14. Here's one of the nuggets, okay? Here's one of the beautiful things. He says in verse 14, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I'll bring you to Zion, and I'll give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And the problem was is that the shepherds and the leaders and the priests at that time, they were not feeding the people with the understanding of the law of God. They were involved in all this idolatry and wickedness too. God says, I'll give you shepherds. Chapter 4, if you will return to me, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved, and you shall swear, the Lord lives in truth and in judgment and in righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in him, and in him they shall glory. Chapter 5, drop down to verse 18. Nevertheless, in those days, says the Lord, I will not make a complete end of you. And it will be when you say, why does the Lord do all these things to us? Then you shall answer them, just as you have forsaken me and served foreign gods in your land, so shall you serve aliens in the land that is not yours. Speaking of Babylon. And so he's telling them, and he's telling Jeremiah, when people start going, we don't understand why God is bringing down all this judgment, you tell them this. You tell them, wow. Verse 30, an astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love it. They like it that way. But what will you do in the end? Now, what's absolutely fascinating here is the choice lands squarely on the individual. Did you notice that? I have that underlined in my Bible. And he's saying, where are you going to land on all of this, Judah? Where are you going to land? What decision are you going to make? In chapter 6 and verse 10, look at verse 10 there. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised. God's saying, I don't even know who to talk to. They can't give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them, and they have no delight in it. Oh my goodness. You guys, I love the word of God. I'm passionate about the word of God. It has changed my life, and I've seen the word of God change life after life after life for the better. I love teaching the Bible because when people understand the Bible, they understand the Lord and His love and His plan and what God's doing with the plan of the ages and what's acceptable behavior, what's not acceptable behavior, and they get excited. They get excited, and I get excited. But did you see that? They no longer had a delight in the Word of God. That reminds me of Psalm chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2 that says, the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, that man will be blessed. That man will be blessed. Do you want to be blessed? If you want to be blessed, cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. Cultivate a delight in studying the Word of God, godly things, kingdom business. Because in the Lord, in Christ, and Him alone is true blessing found. But I tell you what, you have to dig. You have to be a student, and you have to actually take the time and slow down and read and maybe use some language tools and say, Lord, what do you want to speak to me today? Not just, you know, bounce around and, you know, putting your finger in different places, but actually be a student. You will be so rewarded. God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He will reward you and He'll bless you. In chapter 7, drop down to verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice and I'll be your God and you shall be my people and walk in all the ways that I've commanded you and that it may be well with you. This is in Exodus. And they didn't obey or incline their ear, but walked in the counsels and in the imagination of their own evil heart, and they went backward and not forward. They went backward and not forward. This is where we get the term backsliding. I mean, you know, backsliding comes from the Bible. So many things come from the Bible. You just start reading it. Verse 28, so you shall say to them, this is a nation that does not obey the voice of the Lord their God, nor receive correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Wow. Does that remind you of another nation that's cast away the principles of truth and justice and logical thinking? Now in chapter 8, in verses 7 and 8, we find that judgment was imminent, but the people, they didn't know it, and they were blind to it. Even the stork in the heavens knows her appointed times, and the turtle dove, the swift, or the crane, and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. The birds that have little tiny brains, yet they migrate every single year, navigating the earth, they know what to do. They know God's program. They know God's plan, and they follow it. But why can't man, the crown of God's creation, and he doesn't just, you know, act dumb or he's lazy, but he actually turns his back to God, and he rebels against God. And so Jeremiah laments and mourns for Judah and the people. Verse 20, here's what he laments. He says, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. What a sad verse in the Bible. Chapter 9, verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this. You want to brag about something? Brag about that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight. And I love this verse in the midst of Jeremiah's 45 chapters of, you know, preaching God's word and this coming judgment and to repent. In the midst of all that, here God is making sure, lest anyone think that he's solely a God of wrath, who indiscriminately brings disaster upon the earth, that they would look at this and realizing that the Lord exercises loving kindness as well as judgment and righteousness in the earth. And he delights in those things. He delights in those things. It would not be loving of him to allow Israel to go on in her sin and to allow her to think that that was okay. It would not be loving at all. Look at chapter 10 and verse 16. He's talking about these molded images. They're futile. He says, the portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the maker of all things. God was Jacob's portion, right? And so he says, he's the maker of all things. God's like, I can't even believe you're going after these idols. I made everything. Why don't you just worship me? And then it's so silly that you're worshiping the works of your hands. Well, in chapter 15, God encourages Jeremiah because the people were against him, okay? And so God is investing into Jeremiah. And Jeremiah responds and he says, oh Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance on me and my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long suffering. Know that for your sake I've suffered rebuke. Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts. Jeremiah was called. He was called by God. If you keep your place there and go back to chapter 1, this is what God says in chapter 1, verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you or set you apart, and I appointed you and ordained you as a prophet to the nations. And then he, like many other people picked by the Lord, chosen by the Lord, he says, ah, Lord God, behold, I can't speak because I'm a youth. But the Lord said, do not say I'm a youth, for you shall go to all whom I send to you. It's like, close your mouth, Jeremiah. You're going to go to the people that I send you to. And whatever I command you, you shall speak. Don't be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth. And he said, behold, I put my words in your mouth. Wow, so you have set this day to set over you the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and pull down, to destroy and throw down, and to build and to plant. Notice it just doesn't end with judgment, but to build and to plant. So Jeremiah, he's a human like us, but he was chosen by God, just like he's chosen you, he's chosen me. In chapter 17, look at verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. And then verse 9. Now remember, before you look at verse 9, I want you to remember the context of Jeremiah and what we've been talking about, because we're going to read a verse you may have heard before. It's in the context of Judah's idolatry, their wickedness, their rebelling against the Lord and basically spitting in his face, giving them the back, and not honoring him. The covenant God that brought them out of Egypt, they're doing all of this. It's in that context that we read in verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. And so we talk about that verse, but it's in context of sinful, wicked Judah. In chapter 18, we see the sign of the potter. You may have heard about that, the potter and the clay. The potter was making a beautiful vessel, but it was marred, and God made another vessel. And so in light of judgment, God can do with Israel whatever he wishes. He can do with his people whatever he wishes. He's sovereign, and no one can say, well, who are you to bring down all this judgment upon Israel and Judah? I'm the maker of creation. I can do whatever I want. He can execute justice. He can chasten his people. He can send them into exile. What else can he do? He can bring them back. He can bring them back like he did in the Old Testament, and we read about Ezra and Nehemiah, and like he did May 14th, 1948. He brought them back to the land again in the last days, just like he said. The people should have submitted to the Lord, but they were wicked and stiff-necked and rebellious, and they didn't receive Jeremiah's message. In verse 18, they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. They're like, look, we want to keep all of our prophets and all of our counsel and all of our rulers. We like these guys. Yeah, because in the latter days when people will surround themselves with teachers that'll preach what their itching ears want to hear, that was going on there. They were happy with all of their wicked rulers and priests. Sad. And this was an issue. This was an issue in Jeremiah's life because Jeremiah was preaching doom. He was preaching destruction. He was preaching for Judah and the people of Israel not to fight against the Babylonians and not push back against them, but just go with them. This is ordained of God. And they said, look, if you fight to stay in the city, you're going to die. But if you surrender and you go with them, your prize for doing the right thing will be your life. He says that. You get to keep your life if you surrender. So just imagine this. Here's a Jew who's a priest. He's a prophet. Here's Jeremiah. He's walking around going, you guys, you need to surrender to this incoming invading army. How would that go in our day? You know, somebody tried to invade the United States, and there's this prophet walking around, hey, this is God's judgment. You guys just need to surrender. You'd be like, traitor. You are a traitor. And Jeremiah is seen as a traitor. Jeremiah chapter 20, he's persecuted by this guy named Pashur who worked in the kingdom. And he was one of the chief rulers. And he struck Jeremiah and put him in stocks in the high gate of Benjamin, which was by the temple. And Jeremiah struggles a bit with this, and he asks if it's really worth it to be rejected and mocked and scorned for delivering God's word to his people. Now, this foreshadows Jesus, doesn't it? It foreshadows Jesus, but also those who follow him. It foreshadows us, and we shouldn't think it strange that we would be ridiculed or shunned or even persecuted perhaps one day because we follow Jesus and we follow his footsteps. Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. He said, if they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Don't think it's strange, you know, for you to get persecuted and judged and rejected because I was. And the message isn't a popular message, but it's the message of truth. And the gospel of truth, the gospel of God, is what people need to hear to be saved. So Jeremiah is struggling with these things, and he says in verse 9 of chapter 20, he says, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. He's like, I quit. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. Wow, even in the midst of hearing the mocking, and there's fear on every side. Report, they say, and we're going to report it. And all my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, and they said, perhaps he can be induced, and then we'll prevail against him, and we'll take advantage of him, or take revenge on him. They were just lying in wait for Jeremiah to mess up or do something that they could absolutely exploit. You know, that he could maybe misstep in his words, or they could take some of the words he said and take him out of context and put it in this. Oh, they do that stuff today, don't they? But they were just waiting and wait for him. And this isn't a popular message that he has, but he's struggling and he says this. But I love this. He said, I tried to withhold the word of the Lord, but it was like fire in my bones, and I couldn't. It made me weary to hold back. You know, the Bible says in Romans that the giftings and the callings of God are irrevocable. They're irrevocable. And so he says, you know what? I quit. I'm not going to talk about the Lord anymore. Oh, right. Okay. You know, look how well that went with Jonah. Okay. He's on staff and he's trying to reject God's assignment to him, this project, this salvation project for the Ninevites. And so here's Jeremiah. He has this little thing. He's like, okay, I quit. Okay, I can't. I don't know how long it took him, but he came around. Chapter 21, Jeremiah sends a message to King Zedekiah, verses 8 and 9. Behold, now you shall say to the people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in the city shall die by the sword, by famine and pestilence, but he who goes out and defects or falls away or goes with the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be a prize to him. That's your life. You get a life if you go along with God's plan. And so he's saying this to the king, sending a message to him. Now in chapter 22, we're going to read something here that's quite interesting. I don't know if you've heard of it. It's called the curse of Jehoiachin or the curse of Jeconiah or Kaniah. Have you heard of this? The Kaniah curse or the Jeconiah curse? Okay. So verses 28 and 30 of chapter 22. So if you drop down there, this is a bad leader, bad king. He says, is this man Jeconiah or Kaniah a despised broken idol? He is a vessel in which is no pleasure. Is he a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling in Judah any more. And the reason why God curses Jeconiah and tells him none of your descendants are going to rule on the throne any longer is because he was a bad king. And you can read about that in the book. But what's interesting is that there would be no physical descendant of his that would sit on the throne ever. Now, this presents a problem because to this point, we're tracking the messianic king line down through, guess who? Jeconiah through Solomon. Now, do you think that Satan is maybe thinking, all right, a blood curse. It's over. No Messiah. God's painted himself in a corner. Do you think God painted himself in a corner? No, he didn't. What's so cool, you guys, is that in Matthew chapter 1, in verses 1 through 17, Matthew traces the genealogy of Christ through Solomon and Jeconiah to his legal but not physical father, Joseph. Joseph could not have a biological son that would sit on the throne because of this curse. You with me? However, Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 28, traces Christ's lineage backwards from Mary, his physical parent, but he does so through David's other son, Nathan. He had another son, had Nathan. And this bypasses the blood curse of Jeconiah, allowing Jesus to reign on the throne of David. He just allowed the bloodline to go around that curse like this. He gets the kingdom, you know, the royal, you know, components. Like, yeah, I'm a descendant in two ways, basically. But the right to the throne comes through Mary through that bloodline. Now, aren't you glad that God dealt with this issue? He's so good that he dealt with the issue before you even knew about it. That's how good God is. God will never, ever paint himself into a corner, my friends. Chapter 23, see a messianic prophecy. Chapter 23, verses 1 through 6, he's talking about the shepherds that are scattering the sheep and scattering the flock and driving them away. They're not being attended to. And he's saying in verse 3, I'll gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries which I've driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. That's Jesus. When you see that branch of righteousness, it's speaking about Jesus. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. And this is his name by which he will be called the Lord our righteousness. Or you may have heard Jehovah Tsidkenu. And that's where this comes from. And so he came the first time to pay for the sins of the world, and when he comes back a second time, it will be to execute judgment on those who reject his payment and offer of salvation. As well, the Bible says that there's coming a day, you guys, when Judah and all of Israel will be saved. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul deals with that issue specifically when people say today, you know, after the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, they go, well, they rejected their Messiah. Has God completely cast off his people? What does Paul say? No, there's a plan, and God's working out that plan. You guys, there's coming a day when Israel won't be known as a nation that's rejected the Messiah. Their testimony will be that they're the nation that received the Messiah. You know, we look to a second coming, but, you know, Israel, sadly, they're looking to the first coming of the Messiah, but they missed the first one. So, chapter 25 and verse 11, this is pretty cool. This is one of there's a couple places in Jeremiah where we see this, but this is what Daniel was reading when he was in Babylon. And he was reading the prophet Jeremiah, and he discovered something. And this whole land, verse 11, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 years. This comes up a couple times. And so Daniel, when he realizes that the 70-year captivity is almost up, what does he do? He sets himself to pray that God would do the very thing that God promised to do. And I love that. And that is such a great principle for you and for me, to find the things that God is doing and to pray along those lines. To find out what God's plans are, or the things that are his will, or the things that he's into, or the things that God will say yes to, and pray along those lines. Pray in accordance with the character of God and the character of Jesus. Jesus said, if you ask for anything in my name, I'll give it to you. If you ask for anything according to my will, I'm going to do it. But it's got to be his will. It's got to be his timing. It's got to be his way, right? But that's a really, really good start, isn't it? To find out what his will is and to pray along those lines. Like it's the will of God that not any man would suffer, but that all men would come to the truth of Jesus, you know, to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's will. So when we pray for people to be saved, that's God's will. Those prayers are powerful, and we need to keep praying for people. Or you can read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you would abstain from sexual immorality and know how to possess your vessel. That's God's will for you and for other people. So you can pray, Lord, I pray that this person would be sanctified and fully set apart for your purposes and that they would know how to possess their vessel. That's an awesome prayer because it's right in line with Scripture. Are you guys with me? That's what Daniel was doing. Chapter 26, there's conflicts that Jeremiah had with the nation of Israel, as you can imagine, with this message that he was given. At one point, they want to kill him in verse 11. They say, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city, as you've heard with your own ears. And he says in verses 12 through 15, I was sent by the Lord. If you kill me, you're going to have innocent blood on your hands. So in verse 16, so the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of our Lord, our God. And oh, you guys, do you just see how fickle the people were, having abandoned the word of God? You know what? If you abandon the truth of God's word, you're going to lose your mind. And if you won't stand for the truth, you will fall for anything. And these people were just so fickle that they went from, we're going to kill you, to, don't kill him. He's speaking the word of the Lord. That quick. Chapters 27 and 28 deal with Jeremiah's conflicts with the false prophets. Chapter 29, there's been a number of deportations leading up to the final blow to Judah and Jerusalem in 586. And this time, by this time, many had been carried off to Babylon. And if you could just imagine being uprooted and taken to another country with a different language and a culture. And the traveling was brutal. There wasn't no Greyhound bus air-conditioned for you to get on with the porta-potty in the back. Okay, the journey was brutal. People died on the way to these exiles. And it's in the context that Jeremiah writes a letter of encouragement to them. And so he's writing to the exiles in Babylon. And look what, that's what's going on, right? They're in Babylon, foreign culture, different language. They're like, how are we going to make a new life here? Okay, they've been judged. They've been judged. They've been led across the desert. They're there now. This is what Jeremiah writes to them. And this is important because you may have heard this of a couple of these verses before. For thus says the Lord, verse 10, after 70 years are completed in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you what? A future and a hope. Have you heard that verse before? Jeremiah 29:11? Well, it's kind of interesting when you read it in the context of the actual book that it comes from. It's really good. It's a great verse. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me. And when you search with me, when you search for me with all of your heart, I will be found by you and bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I've driven you, says the Lord, and I'll bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. What an encouragement that Jeremiah would write this, the word of the Lord to them, to say, you know what? Here's how God is thinking about you right now. Maybe some of you need to hear that tonight, that you need to realize that the Lord is thinking good thoughts towards you. He loves you. If you're involved in any kind of sin or you realize that you're off track with something, he's saying, come back. Come back. He says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, and I want to give you a future and a hope. But sometimes when we sin, we get a little bit off track. You know who comes in and just starts, you know, just digging in with just the full meat hooks? The enemy, doesn't he? And he was the one that, you know, he's the tempter. He's the liar. He's the father of lies. We believed his lies. That's our choice. But he had something to do with all of this, and he's just try it. Just try it. Just go that way. And then we do. And he's like, and you call yourself a Christian. I mean, it's just so wicked. You know, we go down and he kicks us. But it's so good to hear how God actually thinks about us. And this is a truth that we need to take to heart. Chapters 30 through 33 provide that glimmer of hope in the midst of all these prophecies of coming judgment. Chapter 30 is promises of returning to the land. Chapter 31 contains the clearest picture, I would say, of the new covenant in the entire Old Testament. If you look down of chapter 31 and verse, there's a couple verses. Look, before we get to the new covenant, look at this in verse 3 of chapter 31. Yes, I've loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Wow, verse 14, I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Satiate means to fill to the full, like a sponge that can't take any more water. God says, I'm going to do that for you with my presence. And then in verse 25, for I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. And so now we get to the covenant, which is absolutely amazing. And drop down to verse 31, okay? So this is the new covenant. So think that Jesus made something up. He didn't. He's initializing what God already spoke of in the Old Testament. This is awesome. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. He's talking about a new heart, and he's talking about that born-again heart. And this is just an awesome picture of the new covenant in the Old Testament. And I want you to notice that the promise of God is ironclad. And it's ironclad because what he goes on to say, he says, I'm going to give you the sun during the day and the moon at night as ordinances. He goes, if there comes a time when there's no longer daytime and nighttime, then my covenant's off. But he's saying, as long as there is day and night, my covenant's good. It's better than good. And that's pretty, pretty awesome. In verse 38 and 39 of chapter 21, we see a little prophecy of Nehemiah coming to rebuild, talking about rebuilding the city and the tower and the corner gate and whatnot. Chapter 32, God commanded Jeremiah to buy property before the destruction of Jerusalem. as a witness that God would bring the people back. He says, go buy some property, get the deed, have it recorded, because I'm going to bring you back. Do this as a witness to the people, Jeremiah. I love that. Chapter 33, promise. We see the promise of God's powerful word and the affirmation of the covenant. In chapter 36, which is really fascinating, there's a scroll of Jeremiah written. It's spoken of, and then it's burned. And then another copy is made. And so you got this guy Baruch in verse 4. He compiles all of Jeremiah's sermons into one scroll. He goes into the house of the Lord. He reads it from beginning to end. And you can look it up for yourself. But in verses 15 through 19, he reads it in their hearing. And then it was read in the presence of the king in verse 21. And then in verse 23, it happened that there was a fire going on, and he put it in the fire. He burned the scroll. He's like, that's what I think about this. You know, I'm done with it. He burned it. And then in verse 27, now after the king burned the scroll with the words of Baruch that he had written at the instruction of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, said, take another scroll and write on it all the former words that were in the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, has burned. And you shall say to Jehoiakim, thus says the Lord, you burned the scroll. Why have you written, so he's saying, why have you written in it, the king of Babylon will certainly come and destroy the land and everything. And so he goes on. And so it's like, you're never going to kill off or eradicate God's word. You know, as soon as it's thrown in the fire, God speaks to Jeremiah and he goes, get some more paper, write it again. And Baruch is like, okay. He's like, ah, man. He's writing this stuff down. Chapter 38, Jeremiah preaches that those who go with the Babylonians and Chaldeans will live, and we've talked about that. Chapter 39 records the fall of Jerusalem. As well, there's a prophecy in Ezekiel regarding this guy, King Zedekiah, that he'd be captured, carried to Babylon, but that he wouldn't see it. And so this is the fulfillment of that here in chapter 39, that he had his sons killed before his eyes, and then his eyes were plucked out. He was bound with bronze fetters, and he was carried off to Babylon. So the prophecy in Ezekiel 12:13 says, you're going to Babylon, but you're not going to see it even though you die there. It's like, what? How's that going to work out? Oh, just the plucking out of your eyes. Ugh. So that was fulfilled. Verses 8 through 10, that's the final deportation. And then in verses 11 through 14, Nebuchadnezzar tells his commanders and his soldiers to treat Jeremiah nicely. Why? Because his messages have kind of helped. It's like, wow, we've got an inside guy saying surrender to us. Now, can you imagine how Jeremiah felt when they said, hey, bring out Jeremiah? He was in a jail, and they said, hey, bring him out. Bring him out and give him provisions and make sure that Jeremiah is okay. And he's like going, oh my goodness, oh, I did not want this. I didn't ask for this, but God called him to it. And so he's getting nice treatment from King Nebuchadnezzar. And then the people are going, see, he is a traitor. There is collusion. It's like, no, no, no. You have to read the report. And when you read the whole report, you know that there's no collusion. Oh, that's okay. Better get back to the text. Chapters 40 through 44 are messages that Jeremiah delivered, listen, after the fall of Jerusalem. Chapters 40 through 42 addresses the remnant in Judah. Chapters 43 to 44 addresses the remnant in Egypt that many had fled to. And actually, God told them, don't flee to Egypt, but they did it anyway, which really shouldn't surprise us, knowing the spiritual condition going on. And chapter 45 is addressed to his scribe Baruch, and it's so sad what's going on here. So, chapter 40, so you got down to 40. Well, I wanted to point out a verse here. There, okay, verse 44. They're worshiping idols, and they said, look, in verse 18 of chapter 44, they said, but since we stopped burning incense to the queen of heaven, and pouring out drink offerings to her, we've lacked everything, and we've been consumed by the sword and by famine. Listen, the false god of prosperity and superstition will always let you down. Always. So chapters 46 through 51 deals with God's condemnation to the surrounding Gentile nations. And if God was judging Israel, then how could he let all these other nations off the hook? especially Babylon. Remember, we're dealing with the God of justice. And 1 Peter 4:7 says that judgment comes first to the house of God, and if it begins with us, then what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel and who reject the gospel? And that's what we see with Judah. In chapters 50 and 51, these deal specifically with Babylon. They get the most airtime at all because they were the tool that God used to bring this judgment. Babylon, you know, really appears to be winning, winning, winning in chapters 1 through 45, but now they get two full chapters, and Babylon, she gets the longest condemnation of them all. And they were judged for their brutality against Judah. So two very long chapters dedicated to the destruction of Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 51, it's interesting that Jeremiah wrote all of the prophecies against Babylon in a book, and he sent it to the king. And what's interesting, think about this, those in Judah may not have ever read, you know, what he wrote, and because it says that he wrote all these things down and he sent it to the king of Babylon. So at least at this time, these Jews may not have heard that, but later, you know, with the codification of the scriptures. Now, chapter 52 is something that the scribe Baruch put in to close out the volume of Jeremiah's sermons and experiences. And this really is a quote, or a, you know, it's just kind of like a copy and paste from 2 Kings 24 and 25 and 2 Chronicles 36. And what it does, you might see the header in your Bible, you know, where it says the destruction of Jerusalem, or the capture of Jerusalem. And then the final thing is another glimmer of hope. We mentioned this when we were going through Kings. Jehoiachin was a bad king, deported to Babylon. But in verses 31 through 34, we see the king of Babylon showing him favor, freeing him from prison and giving him rations. And he eats at the king's table and was given provisions until his death. Boom. End of Jeremiah. So, I mean, it's a little glimmer of hope, isn't it? He was a bad king, and yet, for some reason, this evil king gives him a little grace, shows him a little favor, and he gets taken out of prison. Just a little glimmer of hope at the end. And so here we have Jeremiah. No traitor, but a man who spoke God's truth. He wasn't an employee of anyone, but he was God's man in Judah in their last days. And we preach the gospel in a similar way, not to please people, and we don't preach the gospel because it's a popular message, but we've been given a message, right? And it's a message that's not our own. It's the Lord's word to people. And we're called to preach it to the nations, even if we're ridiculed and judged and imprisoned and slighted or persecuted. And so in light of this book, we should be constantly evaluating our lives in light of the word of God. And the law of the Lord should be our delight. When it is, we're told that we will be blessed. Do you guys want to go like 5 or 10 minutes more and do Lamentations? Are you good? Okay, here we go. So that's the book of Jeremiah. It's what Jeremiah is all about. And Lamentations looks at Jeremiah as a background. So we see in Lamentations, he's the God of faithfulness. And so what is it about? Lamentations is really a collection of dirges lamenting the fall of Jerusalem after the Babylonian attacks. We're not going to go through the whole thing, but we see Jesus as our weeping prophet. And that's because the weeping prophet of Jeremiah was a type of Christ. And if you remember, Jesus would weep over Jerusalem 6 centuries later. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you weren't willing. Your house is now left to you desolate. And you're not going to see me anymore until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so again, Jeremiah is the author. It was written in 586 BC or shortly after. What's significant about 586 BC? That's when Nebuchadnezzar laid the final siege to Jerusalem. Okay, that's an important date. And where did this take place? It probably took place when Jeremiah was taken to Egypt. He was taken to Egypt against his will in Jeremiah 43, verses 1 through 7. You can read that. And why is this book important? Why do we have the Lamentations of Jeremiah? We see the heart of Jeremiah in this book because instead of saying, I told you so. 40 years. I told you they were coming. I told you to repent. I told you to return. I told you to quit your idolatry. Instead of saying that, he writes five beautiful but rather emotional laments that serve as a requiem or a funeral for Jerusalem and Judah. And so when we talk about the structure, there's something really cool. He uses acrostics, and that means that one line starts with the letter A of the Hebrew alphabet, second letter is B, and then he starts mixing it up. Chapters 1 and 2 have that pattern. There's 22 letters, 66 lines of text, and so for every letter, there's three lines of text that begin with that letter. And then, so you have A, and then you'd have three lines of text, and it would just be A, okay? And so that's chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 3, there's a different pattern. There's 66 letters and then 66 lines of text. And what he does there, the first line begins with the letter A, second line, letter A, third line, letter A, fourth line, letter B, 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 C, 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 all the way down. And so then the last couple, you know, get a little bit technical, but he uses acrostics. And this was to help people remember, okay? It's help people remember. And so I've included an outline of Lamentations in your notes. We won't go through that. But I want to point out that there's some suggested titles to these five poems. The Destruction of Jerusalem, The Anger of Yahweh, The Prayer for Mercy, The Siege of Jerusalem, and The Prayer for Restoration. And so I just want to point out three things. Number one, Jeremiah's great confession of faith in God. Look at chapter 3 and verses 19 to 25. He says, "Remember my affliction and roaming, and the wormwood and the gall or bitterness. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him." And so we see justice in Jeremiah, but it's in light of mercy, not getting what we do deserve. And his mercies are new every morning, which is a poetic way of saying that there's not a limited amount of the mercies of God. And you guys, this gives us hope. This gives us hope in the midst of Jeremiah's lament and these dirges, so to speak. I want you to notice verse 25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. It's not good things come to those who wait, okay? People got it wrong. It's good things. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. And that's important. That's important to note. Number two, Jeremiah had aspects of his life that were typological of Christ. Verse 28, let him sit alone and keep silent because God has laid on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach. And Jesus was silent before his accusers as a sheep is silent before its shearers, Isaiah 53:7. Jesus fully bore our reproach and our sin, and he was struck by man, but he did not strike back. And then finally, number three, chapter 5 is the prayer for restoration. We see the consequences of sin, the confession of sin in verses 16 through 18, the request for restoration in verses 19 through 22. He's using poetic language. And he's saying, you know, how long are you going to be angry with us? You know, are you going to be angry with us forever? Well, God already told him that his anger would not be forever and that he'd bring him back to the land. And so Jeremiah is asking that the gift of repentance would be granted to his people when he says, do not forsake us forever and forsake us for such a long time. Or why do you, he says in verse 20, why do you forget us forever and forsake us for such a long time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days of old. And so he's basically asking for the gift of repentance. He's like, Lord, help us. Help us even repent. We don't even know how. And that's what he's saying. And so we see this as a collection of dirges and lamenting the fall of Jerusalem after the Babylonian attacks. And so instead of Jeremiah saying, I told you so, he writes these five beautiful yet emotional poems or dirges regarding Israel. And so that's what Lamentations is all about. Let's pray. We'll forego the song and we'll dismiss. Father God, thank you for your love for us. And we pray, God, that you would Just do a work in us that honors you. Lord, if there's things that we need to get right, if there's idols we need to turn from, if there's things we need to repent of, Lord, we pray that we would do that. We don't want to be like rebellious Judah, and we don't want to treat you that way, Lord. And so I just pray that you'd help us, that you would help us to stay on the straight and narrow. Lord, we want to delight in your law. And Lord, I just pray that your scriptures would become even more and more precious to us as the days and years go by, should you tarry. And so, Lord, bless us and encourage us in Jesus' name. Amen.